Okay, as you can see on the screen, we are in the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're picking up about halfway through 1 Corinthians chapter 11 this morning. We did not make as much progress last week as I had hoped, but that just seems to be the name of the story for most of my classes that have great ambition but don't necessarily get as far as I would like to. But as we pick up here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, let's just try to zone in. I know some folks have been here all throughout the class. Some folks are here for the first time. But anytime you pick up a passage, anytime you turn to a passage, a preacher or teacher says, hey, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 or whatever, put things into context. What's this even about? Here's a book that is being written by the Apostle Paul, one of his longer letters, obviously. There's a lot that he has to say to the church in Corinth. Here's a congregation that had been established in a very immoral city, in a very idolatrous city, and yet there were people who had enough faith in Jesus and the message that was preached to turn their backs on idolatry, to turn their backs on the immoral lives that they had been living, and to give their lives to Christ. How much faith does that take? How much determination is that, you know, for some of you, maybe you had that kind of in your background. For others of you, you may have been raised in a home that believed in God anyway, believed in Jesus, but that was foreign. That one God, that was foreign to these people. Jesus, that was unknown to these, and yet they changed their lives. And so upon becoming Christians, there was a whole lot for them to learn, wasn't there? I mean, this wasn't just, oh, well, you know, I didn't believe this right and I didn't believe this right, so I need to change a few things. This was a wholesale change of who they were and what they knew and what they understood and what they believed. And so there's a lot. Is there a lot to process? There's a lot to process, a lot to go through. And so Paul had heard some things about what was happening with this church from the household of Chloe. And so he spends about the first six chapters writing about some concerns that he has heard of, particularly that they had created division in the church through a variety of means and reasons and just the arrogance that they had in their own wisdom. And so he deals with that, deals with the sin that was in the church in chapter 5, deals with the fact they're taking each other to court before unbelievers in chapter 6. Then you get to chapter 7, he starts answering questions that they had written to him. Apparently, whether it was Stephanus that we read about in chapter 16, maybe he had carried this letter. Somehow, Paul got a letter that's got some questions in it. And we see that in chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, where he says, now concerning the things of which you've written to me. Would you write a letter to Paul? But before he left town, after establishing the church, would you say, hey, give me your address. I might want to ask you a few questions. And so they write him this letter with a number of questions, and that's what we're going through in the latter part of this book, beginning in chapter 7. But we've tried to emphasize as we've gone through this that no matter what the issue was, whether it was division in the church, whether it was sin in the church, whether it was this matter of taking each other to court, whether it's these answering questions regarding marriage in chapter 7, or whether it's regarding the meat offered to idols in chapters 8, 9, and 10, or whatever it may be, what's the answer to all this? What's the theme? What's the foundational truth that they've got to have to answer every bit of this? Well, Jesus Christ is Lord. And when you get that cemented in your heart, when you say, okay, I'm not Lord, Paul's not Lord, the guys down at the church, they're not Lord, Jesus is Lord, then whatever he says goes. And so that's where Paul lays that foundation in the first several verses of the book in chapter 1 and just builds on that as we go through. And so we're in this section beginning in chapter 7 where Paul is dealing with these questions that they have written. And you see these. Look in chapter 7, verse 1, just to see how he kind of begins these various sections. In chapter 7, verse 1, he says, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me. And then in chapter 8, and verse 1, he says, now concerning things offered up to idols. Do you see how he does that? How this idea of now concerning this, and now, you know, it's It's like you're watching a television show, and then there's a break, and then you go to your next. Oh, okay, now we're going to be talking about this. And so that's how he proceeds from topic to topic, as it were. And look in chapter 11, verse 2. I don't know if this first part of chapter 11 is kind of in context with the previous part, but he gets chapter 11, verse 2. He says, "Now I praise you, brethren." But look in chapter 11, verse 17, where he says, "Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you." He's just kind of looping from topic to topic, and we'll see when we get to chapter 12, verse 1 this morning, where he says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts." And so he just, from topic to topic, perhaps from question to question that they have asked. I know this latter part of chapter 11 might be one of the more familiar parts of the book of 1 Corinthians to us, at least certain verses, because we have read them and heard them read a number of times. But I want you to think about, what's going on in this church. Go back to what we talked about just a few minutes ago. Think about these people, and they're partaking of the Lord's Supper on Sunday. Is that a whole new concept for them? There were some Jews in this congregation, but as he's going to address them when we get over to chapter 12, there were mostly Gentiles in this congregation. Greeks, idolaters, people who had no concept of Jesus, no concept of the Passover, no concept of anything like that, and they become Christians. And a part of becoming a Christian is you come together on the first day of the week and you partake of a piece of unleavened bread and you drink a cup that has fruit of the vine in it. Is that a whole new concept? Is that a lot to think about and to process? Okay, what is this all about? So what they had done is they had corrupted the Lord's Supper. And so with that, you know, as they started on their own to do things, they had made some decisions about their worship assembly, about the first day of the week, about the Lord's Supper, that were wrong. And so that's what Paul is addressing here. And so that's why he says in verse 17, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you." That's a nice way of saying what? You're doing wrong. I'm not happy about this guy. I mean, have you ever said that to your children? "Okay, son and daughter, in this I do not praise you." No, you're like, "Stop what you're doing already." Well, that's Paul's trying to be nice. "I do not praise you in this." Verse 17 says, "Since you come together, not for the better, but what? For the worse." Okay. Now, if you come together to worship on the first day of the week, generally that's going to be better. I mean, that's better than not coming together, isn't it? Paul says, what you're doing is not better. The result is worse than it would have been. Now, I want you to see that expression in verse 17, "since you come together." You may already have these marked in your Bible, but I want you to look down at verse 18. "When you come together." Look in verse 20. "When you come together." Look over in verse 33. "My brethren, when you come together." Look in verse 34. "If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together." What's this section of Scripture about? five times. It's about when you come together. What is he talking? He's not talking about when you get together to have coffee. He's not talking about when you get together to play dominoes or to play bunco. What's he talking about? When you come together on the first day of the week as a body of people to worship God. Now look at look at the wording in verse 18. "For first of all, when you come together," what does your Bible say after that? When you come together, what? As a church? In the church? As a church. That expression, when you come together in the church, when you come together as a church, underscore that. It's not just they're coming together. It's not just some kind of a social club. It's they're coming together in the church, as the church. The word that's used here is the word you would expect. You've heard the Greek word. You've heard us talk about the Greek word for church a lot. It's the word ekklesia. And we don't need to know Greek to understand the Bible or to get to heaven, but it's an interesting word. Ekklesia is this idea of ek, out of, and klesia means to call. The church is what? The church is the called out people. They're called out of darkness into the light of Christ. The churches are the called, but I want you to see how he's using this word. Inherent within that Greek word ekklesia is not just a people that are called out. Within that word is that these are people who assemble. When you come together as a church, you're coming together in the assembly. I want you to think about that. Inherent within the word church, ekklesia, is that this is a group of people who assemble together. Are you listening? That's what's involved in that word. Can the church exist if the church does not come together? Can the church be the Lord's church if it does not assemble? Inherent within the word itself is that that's what the church does. It assembles. So to have a concept, well, I'm a Christian, I don't really get together with the church. No, then you're not a Christian. Because if you're a part of the Lord's church, inherent within the word, it's not David's definition, it's within, inherent within the word is that the church is a group of people that assemble together. For first of all, verse 18, when you come together as a church, here's what I hear. I hear there are divisions among you. Yep, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among all. It's a lot easier to see individuals who are doing right when they're in a sea of others who are not doing what's right. And he says, here's this division, and it's caused those who are doing right to be recognized and approved, and it's caused those who are not doing right to not be approved. But look at verse 20. What's the purpose? If inherent within the word itself for the church is that you come together as a church, you assemble, what's the purpose? Remember what he said in verse 17. I don't praise you in this. What is he not praising them in? Verse 20. When you come together in one place, tie that in with coming together as the church. When you come together in one place, what were they not doing? When you're coming together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, if all you did was to take verse 20 out of context and read it, you could come away and say, hey, there's a verse in the Bible that says when you come together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Well, is that what the verse says? Well, that's the word. When you come together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. And so if you take that out, somebody say, well, we don't have to eat the Lord's Supper. This verse says when we come together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Is that what Paul's saying? That when you come together, that you're not supposed to eat the... No, it's the exact opposite. He's not saying this is not an instruction. This is not a prescription. This is a condemnation. You're coming together, and when you're coming together, guys, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. So what does that tell you the purpose is for the church when it comes together? It is to eat the Lord's Supper. What does Acts 20 and verse 7 say? On the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. That infinitive purpose says that's why they came together. And Paul tells this church, that's not why you're coming together. It was not to eat the Lord's Supper. That word Lord's with the possessive apostrophe S on the end of it is only found two times in the New Testament. You would think it'd be found more. It's only found two times. That Greek word's only found two times, Lord's in a possessive sense. Do you know? Can you think about where the other one would be? Where you read about something being the Lord's, something belongs to the Lord. It's over in Revelation 1 and verse 10, where John talked about being in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I find it interesting that the only two times you find that expression, Lord's, has to do with the Lord's day and the Lord's Supper. Do those two things go together? Yeah, they're inseparable. And so Paul says, you're not coming together to eat the Lord's Supper. So what are they eating instead in verse 20, in verse 21? Their own supper. Do you see the word supper in both verses? So you're supposed to be eating the Lord's Supper, but instead you're coming together to eat your own supper. What was going on? If we were to go over to the book of 2 Peter, go over to the book of Jude, we would read about what the early church called love feasts, that they had designed some first day of the week love feasts, and we might think about them as kind of a potluck kind of feast or whatever, but they were coming together to eat, have a love feast on the first day of the week, and what they had done is they had made the Lord's Supper a part of that. So we're going to come together, guys, we're going to have a feast, and you know, while we're doing that, we'll have the Lord's Supper. Would that make the Lord's Supper perhaps not have the meaning that it's supposed to have? I mean, imagine we're in the family room having a potluck. I mean, we had soup and sandwiches a few weeks ago. I mean, whatever your favorite stuff is for potluck, and we're all sitting in there, and somebody says, hang on a second, I'm going to bring around a little piece of bread, and we're going to have the Lord's Supper. What's going on in your brain? Oh, okay, let me transition from this plate of spaghetti and this plate of poppy seed chicken or whatever your favorite, and oh, let me have this little, okay, let me carve out a moment. And Paul says, I don't praise you in this. No wonder they're coming together for the worse and not for the better. Paul says you're not eating the Lord's Supper. Now, does that mean they were not eating the bread and not drinking of the cup? No, I don't think it means that they weren't doing it. He says, but you're not doing it the way the Lord told you to do it. And so instead, what are you doing in verse 21? Each one takes his own supper ahead of others. And what's the result? Somebody's hungry, another's drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who are poor and have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? Uh-uh. I don't praise you. What's going on? The Lord's Supper. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, is it apparent in the Lord's Supper who's rich and who's poor? No. Because we all are communing together, and we saw earlier in chapter 10, we all eat of the one bread and we all drink of the one cup. We are all communing. We're having the same thing. It's not that they're the haves and the have-nots in the Lord's Supper. There is, we are all one in Christ. And that's where he's going in the next chapter. But what he says is, you're having this love feast instead. And when you have this love feast, well, there's the haves and the have-nots. There are the people who have a lot of food, and there's people who don't have a lot of food. Somebody's full, somebody else is still hungry. And he says, you have corrupted, you have destroyed what's supposed to happen in the Lord's Supper, in the worship on the first day of the week. And he says, I don't praise you in this. You're coming together for the worst. And so that's the context of the verses that we're more familiar with that we often read on Sundays from starting in verse 23. Why does Paul go back to talking about the institution of the Lord's Supper here? Is it so that we have something to read on Sunday? Oh, well, let me stick this in here so the churches have something to read for the rest of time. Why does he put that in there?
So they do it right.
So they do it right. When somebody's not doing something right, where do you need to go? Let's just go back to the beginning. Let's go back to the beginning. Let's see how simple this was. Let's see what the Lord wanted from. So he's taking them back. Let's do this right, verse 23. For I receive from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed. Being betrayed, was that a big deal? Why does he choose that? Why doesn't he say the night before he was crucified? Crucifixion, to being betrayed was a big, but it identifies the time frame. Jesus took bread. And what did Jesus do in verse 24 after he took the bread? He gave thanks. Could you give thanks if you were Jesus and you knew what was going on? He gave thanks. He broke it and said to his apostles, take, eat. This is what? This is my body. Was it literally his body? No. When they partook of it, did it become his body in their mouth? No, his body was standing right there in front of them. It's figurative. It is a representation of his body. And that bread today is still a representation of his body. My body, which is given, which is for you. King James, New King James have the word broken there. Some folks have a difficulty with the word broken there because were any of Jesus' bones broken? No, fulfillment of prophecy. None of his bones were broken. And so was his body broken? Well, there weren't any bones broken. But was his body functioning like a normal body should function when it's hanging on the cross? Well, that wouldn't be the case either. But maybe it's better just not think about his body being broken lest we think his bones are broken and just say it's his body that is for you. Why did he die? For you. And so when we partake, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to have a big feast. We sit around and eat our own supper and get full. No, what are we supposed to do when we partake of the Lord's Supper? Do this in remembrance of me. Is that simple? Same manner, verse 25, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. By the way, this cup, what kind of cup was it? Is it a plastic cup, wooden cup, glass cup? What kind of, was styrofoam cup? Was it Novell Brown's favorite cup, a coffee cup? I mean, what kind of cup was this? The emphasis is not on the cup, right? I mean, was the emphasis on the container? Is that the focus? No, obviously it's figurative language because it's talking about not the container, but what? What's in the container, the fruit of the vine, the juice, as it were. That's the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. This is my body. This is my blood. That's the focus that the Lord's Supper was supposed to have to do in remembrance of Jesus. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup. What does the word often there mean? As often as you do this. What does that indicate? There's a frequency to this, right? I mean, was he saying, hey, guys, we're going to partake of this, but you're never going to do this again. I'm just instituting this on the night that I'm betrayed and I'm going to be crucified tomorrow. I want you to remember me now, but you're never going to do this again. Is that what he said? As often, what the word often indicates there's some frequency. Now, it doesn't tell us the frequency. It just says, if often, if you do this, there's some frequency. Well, could that, if there were no other verses in the Bible, could that frequency be once a year? As often as you do it, once a year, once a decade, once a century. But if there were no other, but what that indicate? There's a frequency. Now, what is the frequency that the rest of the New Testament teaches us? It's on every first day of the week. As often as you do this, you are proclaiming the Lord's what? His death. What's the focus of the Lord's Supper? It's on the death of Jesus, and you're proclaiming this until he comes. So if the word often means there's a frequency, till he comes indicates how long are you supposed to keep doing this? Well, you know, we've been doing this for a couple thousand years. Why don't we take a break? You know, and we'll reinstitute it in a little while, and it'll have more meaning when we bring it back. You know, when we reboot the Lord's Supper in a few years, it'll have more meaning then, right? Nope. You keep doing this until the Lord comes. Verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord. Notice this. Whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. The word unworthy there is not an adjective. Okay. What does that mean? If the word unworthy was an adjective, then it could be applied to me to say I'm not worthy or I am worthy or I am unworthy. David, you are unworthy to partake. That would be an adjective. Or David, you are worthy to partake. That would be an adjective describing my worthiness to partake the Lord. It's not an adjective. What does that mean? Are any of us worthy? Are any of us worthy to partake of the Lord's? I mean, if that's the question, Jesus died for a bunch of sinners. The word worthy here, or unworthy, is an adverb. Oh, great. Here we go in English class again. Is an adverb. What is that? It's not adjective, describes a person or a place or a thing. An adverb is a modifier of a verb, of an action. Okay, big deal. What does that mean? This is qualifying how I do something. Not qualifying me. It's qualifying how I do it. He who partakes in an unworthy manner, or your Bible just might say unworthily, and it puts that L-Y on the end, and you see it's an adverb real easily there. So you mean I'm not only supposed to partake of the bread and of the cup, but I'm supposed to partake in a worthy manner? Yeah. What if I don't partake in a worthy manner? Is that a big deal? What does verse 27 say if I don't partake in a worthy manner? I am guilty of what? The body and the blood. Well, I'm already guilty, right? I'm the one who put him there. I'm already guilty. But if I'm a child of God, my guilt has been removed. I'm justified in the eyes of God. I'm no longer guilty of, but if I don't partake in a worthy manner, guess what? God says, yep, you are. You are guilty. Does this sound like a big deal? I mean, does this sound like Lord's Supper is a time where, you know, I can just kind of sit there and look around and, you know, kind of wave at everybody and text everybody or check my Facebook or check my stocks or check my grocery. I mean, I don't know what we do during the Lord's Supper. Does that sound like I want to do something that's not partaking in a worthy manner during the Lord's Supper? So what does he say in verse 28? So what am I supposed to do? In the New King James, I've got the word but at the beginning of verse 28. I don't know if you've got that in your Bible, but it's a contrast. Say, okay, here's what I'm supposed to do. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. What does it mean to examine himself? Partake in a worthy manner, verse 27. Verse 28 says, David, look at yourself. Are you partaking in a worthy manner? David, don't let others distract you. Don't let others, what's going on? Are you focused where you need to be focused? I need to be focused on the body and the blood of the Lord. I need to be focused on the fact that Jesus did this for me because of my sinfulness. That's how much he loved me. I need to examine myself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. But he who drinks, verse 29, the person who drinks and they don't partake in a worthy manner, they eat and drink. Verse 27 says they're guilty. Verse 29 says they eat and drink judgment to himself, because he hasn't been doing what? Discerning the Lord's body. My responsibility when I'm partaking of the Lord's Supper is to take my mind back to the cross, to take my heart back to the cross, to be reminded of what Jesus did for me, for the world, in recognition that I am a sinner, unworthy to be in his presence, and yet because of the cross, I can be in his presence. Is this a time for me to be focused on David, or is this a time for me to be focused on Jesus? That's a trick question. Is this a time for me to be focused on David or me to be focused on Jesus? Say again. Okay, so how David is behaving toward Jesus. I need to be recognizing, when I partake of the Lord's Supper, that my life at that moment when I'm partaking and every other moment forward needs to be a life that is motivated by and changed by the cross of Jesus. Every week, God wants me to think about that innocent body beaten and hanging on a cross. Does that change me when I think about that? Why did they beat him? Pilate says, this man hasn't done anything wrong. Every week, God wants me to envision that blood dripping from the crown of thorns on his head all the way down his face, from the wounds in his hand and the wounds in his side. And to be reminded that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Whose sins did he die for? Not his. Whose sins did he die for? Mine. I need to be reminded of that every first day of the week. Does that change my life? For this reason, verse 30, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. And you say, yep, we're in church services. There's a lot of people sleeping. Is that what he's talking about? They're dead. Other translations are just going to have the word dead. Is this talking literally or figuratively? Literally, people are weak, sick, and dead, or figuratively, spiritually perhaps, people are weak, sick, and dead. I'll let you answer either way on that. I think he's talking about spiritually, that because people are not partaking properly, that spiritually they have become weak and dead in the eyes of God. If you want to take that literally, that's okay. Verse 31, if we would judge ourselves. Remember what we're supposed to do back in verse 28? Examine ourselves. Verse 31 says we're to judge ourselves. It's the same word there for discerning the body. We're supposed to discern his body. We're supposed to discern ourselves, judge ourselves. But if we would not, but if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. We would not be condemned. We would not be found guilty. If we would actually examine ourselves, make sure we're partaking right, then we wouldn't be found guilty. Verse 32, but when we are judged, when we are found guilty, when we're doing wrong, we're chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together, what are the next two words? To eat. The disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread. He says, when you come together to eat. Both of those are expressions of purpose. Why have they come together? Why are they supposed to come together in verse 33? To eat. He says, when you do that, wait for one another. But if anybody's hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I'll set in order when I come. What's he doing? He is separating this love feast concept where they have manipulated what the Lord's Supper is about. And he says, you know what? Why don't you just go eat at home? And he's not saying it's wrong to have a meal together as a church. He's saying, you have so corrupted the Lord's Supper. Why don't you just eat at home and then wait for one another over here? Have a designated time when you come together to eat the Lord's Supper. That's how important coming together in the church, in one place to eat the Lord's Supper is. Helen?
Does that mean we should be waiting as one, taking the bread as one, not individually as the tray comes, we just take the bread. Same with the cup. Does it mean we should be waiting for one another?
And that's a good question. Helen's asking if that means that we should wait for each other and all partake at the very same time. And some have taken that. But I think what Paul is pointing out is going back to verses 21 and 22, where they were each taking their own food. They had manipulated this into a massive feast where some were eating at different times and some were getting full, some were getting drunk. And so I think what he's saying is, all right, why don't you leave all of that outside of the assembly, and just when you come together to eat, you set a time where you do that together. Wait for one another is to me is the concept of you've got to have a designated time and place where you are, and you know, and that's, you know, the Bible doesn't tell us, by the way, that you're supposed to meet at 4067 Leo Lane at 10 a.m. in order to worship a particular Lord's Supper. But do you have to have a place? Do you have to have a time? Yeah, those are requirements And so I think he's saying you've got to have a time and you've got to have a place where you can all partake together. I don't think he's saying that you all have to partake at the very same moment. There's no indication that that they did that when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. You know, in the Passover feast, they weren't partaking all at the same time either. Helen?
I thought maybe because there's little cupholes right here. And I thought maybe that's why.
Oh, the little cupholes?
Yeah.
Kids think those are actually finger holes. Those came with the pews, no extra charge. And have you been to some congregations? And when you go and visit some congregations, I always try to be observant during the Lord's Supper when they pass the cup tray. And the problem is I'm usually sitting up front, and so that makes it difficult. But there's some congregations that, you know, here we take the cup, drink it, and put it back in the tray. Some congregations, you're supposed to take the cup, pass the tray, drink the cup, and then use the little finger hole, to leave your cup, and then, you know, there's somebody designated to come around later and to pick up all the cups. So, you ever been to a congregation where you weren't sure, am I supposed to put the cup back in? Am I supposed to keep the cup with me? Is it my souvenir? And so, you've got to be observant. That's what the little finger holes are for. Is there a hand over here, or was that just a... Sorry? Agreeing with you, trying to be observant? You know, what am I supposed to do with the cup? And it was... never. All right, I won't go any more into that. Any other thoughts on chapter 11 here? Yolanda.
It asks you to judge yourself.
Mm-hmm.
How do you do that, to judge yourself?
Well, I when he says in verse 31 that we would judge ourselves, I think he's tying that back in to verse 28 where we are to examine ourselves. And the word that he uses there in verse 31, that for judging ourselves, it's the same Greek word as where he's in verse 29, he says we're discern the Lord's body. The idea is that we need to look within ourselves and we need to distinguish. That discern or judge means to distinguish, to separate and say, okay, am I doing this right? And you know, there's a lot of other things happening. I need to judge, discern, examine, separate, and distinguish my actions to make sure what I'm doing at this moment is the proper way, what my mind is focused in the right place. You know, Lord's Supper, you know, I don't know how it was back in the first century. You know, here it can be quiet. But sometimes there can be people who are distracting. Sometimes there can be children. And children, you know what? Children are going to be children. That's cool. Babies are going to cry during the Lord's Supper. Guess what, parents? Babies are going to cry during the Lord's Supper, and I'm thankful that they're crying. I'm thankful that they're here. All right? So, but are there going to be distractions? It's going to happen. And so I think he's focusing on, you know, looking within, making sure that I am not allowing other things, like this feast or something else, to move me away from where my focus really needs to be. I don't know if that's what you're asking, Yolanda. Jeff? Yeah. That's a good point. It's focusing in on making sure that, like that Old Testament priest, I'm in the right state of mind, I'm in the right relationship. And we're priests today. That's our responsibility. Dan? Yes. And that's verse 32 when it talks about we're chastened by the Lord. There is a correcting aspect. There is a chastening aspect that takes place when we take ourselves back to the cross, and when we reflect on the cross, and put ourselves there. Richard? Right. Yeah. And sometimes folks have had that mentality as well. I'm not in the right frame of mind right now. I'm not going to partake. That's the whole context here is look within, examine ourselves. The same word for examine is over in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, where he says to examine yourself whether you're in the faith. It could have the idea of looking within. It could also have the concept of proving and ensuring that I am in the faith. It's over in Galatians chapter 6, I think, verse 4, where he says, examine your works. Look at your works. Are my works what they're supposed to be inside of Christ? And I'm not saying that's what we're doing in the Lord's Supper. I'm just saying that's the same word. And so if you have that mentality, if you have that thought, well, I'm not in a right frame of mind today. I'm not worthy. That's what Paul's saying, is we need to get ourselves there. And that's why it's been different over the years, I'm sure, but that's why in this congregation, the elders have identified a man who's going to get up, and it's the man who presides the Lord's Supper is not going to make it about himself. He's not going to make comments that are about himself. He's not going to make comments that lead us away from anywhere else, but let's get our minds back to the cross. And then let's pray and give thanks. And I'm thankful for that quiet time where we get to spend time reflecting, remembering, and examining ourselves. Thank you all very much.